On because I've asked Tommy to come and read scripture. So if you have your Bibles, turn with us to 1 Peter chapter 2, and he's going to read verses 1 to 10.
Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up as spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a lamp under our feet, a light under our path. Lord, instruct us and inspire us and transform us today by what we see and read. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Tommy. I have been recruiting others to read scripture, and so if you would like to do that, just let me know. And we'll put you on the list. Last week, I started out by saying that America is experiencing a health crisis. Well, depending on who you listen to, America is also experiencing an identity crisis. Some political analysts say we're experiencing a national identity crisis in that we are not the nation that we once were. Those historians that make these claims debate who we really were as a nation, even when we were founded, and they debate who we are now. And I'm not getting into that debate at all. Then there are sociologists and psychologists who say that not only is our nation experiencing an identity crisis, but so are individual Americans experiencing an identity crisis, an all-time high. And such a crisis has also manifested itself in various ways and is hotly debated, and I'm not getting into that debate at all this morning. What I do want to get into is the concern about the identity crisis that Christians worldwide are experiencing. And by that I mean that there are Christians all throughout the globe who don't know who they are. And worse, they don't know who God is. Oh, they may know about God. Some of you, all of you know about God. But do you really know God? Do you know who he is and what he has done? Just like I said last week about the health issue, the health crisis, and the different diets that are out there, who do you listen to? The same question I can ask about this identity issue. Who y'all listening to? Are you listening to the culture that wants to define you, wants to put you in its mold, wants you to get to follow their pattern of thinking about reality? You're listening to the world. You're listening to yourself. You have certain feelings. Oh, I feel this way, therefore that must be who I am. I read again in Jeremiah this morning, the heart is what? Deceitful above all things and incurably sick. Are you listening to yourself? Are you listening to the lies that the world will tell you? The lies that other people have said about you? The lies that maybe your parents have said growing up? Oh, you'll never amount to anything. You're too fat. You're too ugly. You're dumb. You're stupid. We have those tapes that play in our heads, don't we? Sometimes. I have some statistics from among American evangelicals to support what I've said about people who don't know God or don't know who they are. And you can research more of this by going to the Ligonier Ministries website. That's R.C. Sproul's, former R.C. Sproul's, rest his soul, and reading their 2022 State of Theology Survey report. Every 2 years they put out a survey to survey the theological beliefs of Americans about God, about sin and salvation, heaven and hell, about the church and about the Bible. And they do this to help Christians better understand today's culture and to equip the church with better insights for making disciples. And they certify or surveyed people of having evangelical beliefs. And they said you really are an evangelical if you hold to these four key statements. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. It is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. If you can strongly affirm that you believe that, then they consider you an evangelical, a truly gospel-centered person. But listen to those who claim to have evangelical beliefs, but really have profound misunderstanding about the nature and character of God. What they found was that 73% agree with the claim that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 58% believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, Christianity, Islam, Judaism. More than half agree that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. More than half believe the Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being. More than half agree that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. More than half disagree with the claim that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. More than one in four, 46%, disagree that every Christian has an obligation to join a local church. Almost half of the people say that Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. And almost one-third agreed with the statement that God learns and adapts to different circumstances, while only 43% disagreed with that. I don't know where you fit with all that, or how you would have answered those questions. But one conclusion that was drawn from this is that the label evangelical can often tell us more about a person's sociological and political convictions rather than what they believe about the Christian faith. So the bottom line is this: what beliefs do you hold? Do you know who you are as a follower of Jesus, if you say you follow him? And more importantly, do you know God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? And that's what I want to get into this morning. And to do that, we look to our text in 1 Peter chapter 2. I've titled the sermon as Identity, the Fuel for Loving and Longing. It's based on what we find in chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, which I dealt with last week. I wanted to title the sermon Identity, the Game Changer in the Christian Life, but I couldn't find game changer in the text. And I didn't want to force the text to say something, but I think it is a game changer. I think it is very important. I think it will change your life if you really understand who you are and who Jesus is. It can revolutionize your life. And we're going to see that today. It's the fuel. What I do find is that it's fuel for us for fulfilling the two commands that we found in 1:22 and 2:3. What were those two commands? Loving our brothers and sisters earnestly from a pure heart. That was the first command. And the second command was longing for, desiring, craving the pure milk, the pure sincere spiritual milk, the pure milk of the Word. How do you do that? What's the fuel? What's the inspiration for that imperative? Because the Bible is given not just for your information, the Bible is given for your transformation. So let's look at this. Let's look first at Christ's identity. Peter says in verse 4, as you come to him. Now I want to stop there. As you come to him. Who's the him? Literally, verse 4 flows directly from verse 3, and it literally says, to whom coming? Now, if you look at verse 3, how did Peter end up at verse 3? If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, and I told you last week, and your cross-references will have, that he's quoting from Psalm 34, verse 8. Now, in Psalm 34, verse 8, in the Hebrew, the Lord there is Yahweh, God. So Peter is saying, to whom coming, if you have tasted that the Lord, speaking about Jesus, that's a direct implication that he is God. But not only that, he is a living stone. Now, what's the significance of this metaphor? A living stone. Stones aren't living. I don't know about you, but I've never had one of the stones at my house to talk to me. I may have talked to it, but I said, what in the world are you doing here? I need to get rid of you. But stones aren't living. They're inanimate objects. That means they're objects that have no what? Life. But not Jesus. He's a living stone because in him is life. Remember, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 1:4 says, in him, that is the Word who was God, was life. So Jesus is the source of life, all physical life, all spiritual life. Jesus is the source. Because again, he's God. He's the source of your physical life and your spiritual life. In John 17, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So not only is he the living stone in his essence, but he's a living stone because of his resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. He's alive today. Peter, Paul, John, James, Jude, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all knew that Jesus was alive. Nearly every page of the New Testament assumes the living Christ. You don't die for someone who's dead. And they all died for Jesus. But he not only living stone. He's a living stone. Now, what in the world? Why would you call Jesus a stone? Well, if you remember your Old Testament, and even quoted in the New, this stone or rock metaphor was often used in Scripture of God and of the coming Messiah. Let's just read a couple of texts here. Let me just go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 1. This is David, says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord, and that's Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. It's also in verse 31. For who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? You could also go to Deuteronomy 32 and find Moses saying over and over and over that God is the rock for Israel. Verse 46 of Psalm 18, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. He's a living stone, rejected by men, he goes on to clarify it, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And now if you drop down to verse 6, he amplifies this. For it stands in Scripture, behold, and here he's quoting Isaiah 28:16, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Some translations read, not be disappointed. And then verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So when Peter refers to Scripture, and when Scripture talks about a cornerstone, it's not talking about a little stone that you can easily carry. But it's talking about a massive, huge, sometimes multi-ton stone. The picture is of building a house, building a temple, really. And the most important stone in the temple was the cornerstone. It was often where two walls came together. Some picture it at the top. Some picture it at right on top of the foundation where two walls come together. Basically, when you put the cornerstone in place, the whole rest of the building fits around the cornerstone. It's that important. And they can be huge. One commentator said that he mentioned a cornerstone cut out of a quarry that was 69 feet by 12 feet by 13 feet. That's huge. You imagine the manpower it would take to put that thing in place? Well, that's the image that Peter is referring to, quoting the Old Testament, about Jesus. He is that important. He is that massive. He is that significant to this structure, which is a spiritual house, which is the temple, which is the living dwelling place of God by the Spirit. He's the chief, the most important stone, building material. And Peter tells us that the builders of the house rejected that cornerstone after examining it and found it to be of no value. Now, who were those builders? They were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And Peter confronted them about that. If you turn to Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are before the council. The Sadducees are greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts 4. Verse 5, they're brought before this council, this trial, Jewish trial with the Jewish leaders. And they ask him, verse 7, by what power, by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, praise God, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's how important the stone was. No other name, no other means of salvation. The people who answered the survey saying that other people of other religions are equally acceptable by God and can come to Him by some other name are wrong. These Jewish leaders did not see Jesus Christ as God saw Him. How did God see Him? You turn back to 1 Peter 2. Chosen and precious. They thought He was a blasphemer and a lawbreaker. That's why they wanted Him dead. But God had a better blueprint for the house that He was building. Now let's look at the Christian's identity. Who does Peter say Christians are? Who does he say you are? We see this in verses 5 and 9 to 10. There are seven metaphors. Do you realize how long I could preach on seven metaphors? Do you realize how many cross-references there are that I could refer to? If you have a Bible that has cross-references, just look in the margins there. You'll see what I struggled with this week. But let's look at these seven metaphors. Your identity, who God says you are. If you have been born again by our Father through the Spirit, who are you? First of all, you're a living stone. Whoa, I thought Jesus was a living stone. Yeah. He's the big living stone. You are the little living stones that are coming to Him. And they're coming to Him all over the world where people are hearing the gospel and they're receiving Christ and they're being saved and they're being built into what? The next metaphor. The spiritual house. So the building material for a spiritual house are living stones. You make up a part of what God is building. And didn't Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 16, what? I will build my church. That's what he's doing. Peter doesn't mention the word church here, but he's using this same metaphor about the church is a spiritual house, not made with hands, but it's a corporate dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's why it's spiritual house. Ephesians chapter 2 elaborates on this. I don't know if Peter got from Paul or if Paul got from Peter. I kind of think Peter got from Paul, but it's all the Holy Spirit, right? Ephesians chapter 2. Here's some more about who you are. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, that's what a cornerstone does, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's the spiritual house. In Him you also are being built together into, this is phenomenal, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Where does God live today? I tell you, brothers and sisters, he does not live in this building. He lives in living stones. He lives in you. He lives in his people, made up of all the living stones in this world. That's where God lives. You're also a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. For those of you who love church history, we spent a whole year once, 2017, I believe it was, and we learned about the Reformation and how the Reformation of the 1500s rediscovered and reclaimed the truth that every believer in Jesus is a priest and has immediate access to God. Not through saints, not through Mary, but through Jesus Christ, every believer. Young, old, rich, poor, male, female, every believer has access to God directly and can come to the throne of grace directly through Christ. Do we need to turn the air down? Jimmy, turn it, bump that air down back. You're also a chosen race. Chosen race. The emphasis is on chosen. If you go to 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, there's the word chosen. Those who are chosen, elect, specially selected. You are a specially selected race. Specially selected to be part of God's building, his spiritual house, so that each of you as a stone individually have been chosen to make up a race, a family, so that you're a chosen people of God. You're also a royal priesthood. This is a little different than the holy priesthood because it speaks of the priesthood as a kingdom. I want you to listen to John, who wrote the Revelation. He refers to this three times. Revelation 1:6, he says, "To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." Some translations read, "made us a kingdom of priests." Chapter 5, verse 10. "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That's getting to what's distinct about this. It's a royal priesthood. In chapter 20 and verse 6, Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. As priests, we not only serve and worship God, but we also reign with God in his spiritual kingdom. Now, lest we get all puffed up about this and say, "Ooh, look at me. I'm a royal priest. Ooh, ain't I something special? I reign with God." Let's just remember that our authority is a delegated authority. It is not coming from ourselves. We reign with Christ as his representatives in this world. The sixth metaphor is a holy nation. A holy nation. Again, the emphasis is on the corporate aspect of believers. We're in this world together, folks. Every individual living stone, every individual believer makes up a nation of believers. And again, multicultural, different colors, different languages, different ethnicities. We make up one nation. As I've said so many times, the gospel is the answer to the race problem in this world and around the world. Now, we're a nation of believers, again, holy, holy. The word holy has the idea of set apart and pure. We comprise a specially set apart people of God, by God, and for God, with a heavenly citizenship. And we're characterized by holiness, purity, and separation from the world unto God. That's why Peter in 1:15 said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Why? Because you are a holy nation. Your holiness doesn't make you the holy nation. The holy nation as your identity fuels how you live in this world. And seventh, a people for his own possession. King James says a peculiar people, and I can agree with that. I know people look at me as I'm somewhat peculiar. But it's a special people, a people for his own possession, a treasured possession. Paul said the same thing in Titus 2. Verse 14, I love this verse. Titus 2:14, who gave himself, speaking about our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. Your God. He chose you for himself. You know, folks, they probably don't do this now, but when I was a kid, you hate to hear it said, when I was a kid, when I was in school, you older folks might remember this. When you were in school, did you have teams sometimes? You divided up into teams, and you had the one captain who was the most popular in the class, and then the other captain who was the second most popular in the class, and they get to choose who wanted to be on their team, right? Guess who was nearly always last? Thank God I wasn't ever last, but... And you know who they picked. They picked their best friends first. And then you're left with, oh, there's Terry. Oh, I'd rather have Terry than Joe. I never felt very special. Unless my best friend was the captain and then he chose me. But do you realize how special you are? That God chose you. All right. So where do you think Peter got all these metaphors? All of them are from the Old Testament. All of them are based on Scripture. So now we come to the all-important question that we need to ask every time we study the Bible. So what? So what? And let me give you four answers to that question. So what? So I've just kind of shared the information. So what? Four answers. First, what you believe about Jesus Christ and who he is, and what you believe about yourself and who you are, must be based on what? Scripture. That's where Peter got it. Everything he said was based on Scripture. You don't need to be listening to the world, telling you who you are. You don't need to be listening to your own feelings. You need to be listening to the Word of God. That's who you are. You may not feel holy. You may not feel special. But God says you are. And we act then accordingly. That's how we must live our lives. And those people surveyed who supposedly held evangelical or gospel beliefs obviously hold beliefs that aren't supported from Scripture. Second answer to the question, so what? Your identity is the basis for true spirituality. I often hear people say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual. What makes for a spiritual person? A spiritual person is one who has been born again by God the Father through the Holy Spirit. And because they've been born again, they then now have the Spirit of God within them. And that's what makes them spiritual. Everyone else is what the Apostle Paul called them, natural. The natural person does not accept or receive the things of the Spirit, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know or understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But you can say you are truly spiritual because that's what Christ has made you. You are a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood that offers true spiritual sacrifices that God accepts through Jesus Christ. Not through you. He's accepting everything you bring to him through Christ. Third answer to the question. So what? Your identity determines your destiny. Now, if you read this passage, and I'm not going to go into the details, but if you read this passage, there's two groups of people. There's two groups of people here, and there's two groups of people in the world. Only two groups of folks, of people. Only two. Who are they? They're the believers and they're the unbelievers. You're either a believer in Jesus or you're not a believer in Jesus. There's no middle ground. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's for the believer. Do you remember where the first usage of the word shame comes from? Genesis chapter 1 or 2, where Adam and Eve stood before God naked and were not what? They were not ashamed. There was no shame. Naked before God, totally known, exposed to God, no shame. That's the way it's going to be when you stand before God. And Hebrews tells us we all stand before him. We're naked before him with whom we have to do. And all of us will someday stand before God, and you're either going to be without shame or very much ashamed. And that's the second group. The destiny for the second group is stumbling. They just stumble all over Christ. They don't know what to do with Jesus. The religious leaders, they just stumbled all over him. He was a rock they couldn't get over. And as Tommy's translations read, they were doomed because of that. But they stumble. Why do they stumble? Because they were disobedient to the Word. To the Word. Human responsibility is, and accountability is what the judgment's all about. Were you obedient to the Word? The Word says Christ is the only way of salvation. Did you believe that? Did you receive Christ? Did you repent and believe the gospel? If you didn't, you're going to stumble all over Christ, and it's going to lead to not the destiny that you want, but the destiny that you earned. And then the fourth answer to the question, so what is that? Your identity then fuels or even rules or determines your activity. Your identity determines your activity. It's not the other way around. And what's the activity? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. This is on top of the commands we find in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 1, especially be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy for God is holy. Those who are holy priests live holy lives. Living a holy life doesn't make you a holy priest. It's the other way around. Because some people, they might live a holier life than you in that they don't do this and they don't do that. I've known Mormons who didn't smoke, they didn't drink Coca-Cola, they didn't drink caffeine, they didn't do a whole lot of things. They read their Bible, what they considered their Bible. I know Jehovah's Witnesses who, you know, they used to go door to door. Now they send you letters and, you know, they think they're doing this. And Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, what? Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father. And what is the first will of the Father? To believe in Jesus. And if we are going to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, we have to see other believers as fellow living stones with different colors and shapes, dimensions and textures. There are even those stones that get on your nerves in the house. And you got to love them. Because your identity determines your activity. And see, your identity was once, that was our scripture, I wanted to point that out, was once you were not the people of God. But now, you are the people of God. Once, at one time, you had not received mercy. But now, you've received mercy. Ruby's going to come. And we're going to sing, the church's one foundation.